Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You know this, don't you? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Probably our Declaration of Independence has come under fire. Why? Because it fails to specify that women also are created equal. Did our nation's framers mean to communicate that only men and not women are created equal? Of course not. They were using the word men in the sense of mankind or humanity, and we understand it this way, but in today's culture of political that usage, that meaning, man as mankind, has so fallen out of favor, or should I say, rather been so denigrated, that to use the word man to refer to humanity is an indication of gender bias and sexism. And probably because I'm a product of this culture of political correctness, which has been proclaimed to me my entire adult life, I confess that an uneasiness creeps over me as I read 1 John. Do you feel it? 14 times he addresses children. 15 times he uses the word father. Twice he speaks to the young men, but he never mentions women or young women or girls. Is he not concerned about them? Do they not count? And the passage before us today brings this issue front and center. I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. What gives? Well, I'm sure you've noticed that our English language is changing. What was acceptable gender reference in 1776 is no longer acceptable. Were our country's founders gender biased or sexist? No. And it's not fair to hold them to the rules of 21st century political correctness when those rules hadn't even been written back then. Rather, we understand what they wrote with an understanding of what they intended to communicate through the language of their day and their time. We understand that they meant that all of humanity, men, women, young, aged, educated, uneducated, every race, every geography, every socioeconomic strata, all are created equal. That was their intent. That was what they communicated. All are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And it was very profound if we understand it properly. And it was anything but sexist or racist or any of those things that that we speak of these days. Now, moving back to the Word of God, we see a similar thing. In Genesis, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created he them. Was God sexist, gender biased? No. God so elevated the man and the woman to the highest place in all of his creation that he made them in his image. And when it comes to the woman, as you know, he delayed her entrance so that he could give a specially exalted position and make it worth celebrating for all of eternity of the woman's arrival. Adam knew it. Can you read it in there? He sure did. And we know it too. Was God being sexist just because he didn't have the Bible written in today's standards of gender reference? Of course not. In Galatians, Paul wrote, in Christ Jesus, Galatians. He wrote to the people of Galatia, men and women, he wrote, In Christ Jesus, you, men and women, you are all sons of God through faith. Wow, Paul, that's just outright, plain, blatant sexism. How can I respect you? How can I respect what you said, your message, when you say it that way? No. Get this, friends. When Paul says, let's single out the women, when Paul says to the women, you are sons of God through faith, what is he saying? He's saying that, and he's using the backdrop of a culture that never gave daughters an inheritance. He's saying to them, you are on a par, the highest par. You are sons of God. You will inherit the way a son inherits from a father. You are equal to a son. And when I call you a son, Paul says to the women, I'm saying you will inherit. That was radical in those days. And so we lose something if our version says, as it does in some of your Bibles, you are all children of God. There was more to it that Paul was trying to communicate to the women of Galatia in a patriarchal society that didn't give women the respect that God wanted them to have, that didn't give them the inheritance. God says, I'm not that way. I have, okay? Then we come to the text of Hebrews 11:23. We're in the New Testament now, and it's written in Greek. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his fathers. Does it say that in your Bible? Not one of your, I've not found a single English translation that renders it fathers, but that's the word. What's going on here? Well, is this a cover-up for a blatantly sexist author? No, that was the language of that day and time. And when we understand that that was the language of that day and time, and we see the usage, we realize that that word father can mean a biological father. It can mean a clan, patriarchs, ancestors, as well as parents. And only when we narrow our vision down do we see, do we get the idea that this word of God is somehow narrowing and excluding and
so on and so forth?
And so with that as a backdrop, I hope that we come to today's passage with a little bit more openness to a message that, as I said earlier, initially strikes me as gender bias, initially strikes me as...
Is that what's going on here? Let's read it together. We're in chapter 2 of 1 John. Let's ask the Lord to help us, Lord. The danger is that I will get my bias across today, and that would be horrific. But we pray that you would get to us what you want us to take from this passage, no matter where we are in all of life's issues that have met us all the way to this present day. We ask you to speak, Lord. Unmistakably, speak unmistakably to us from your word. We open it now. We wait with expectation. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 2 of 1 John, and we're picking it up in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I wrote to you, children, because you know the Father. I wrote to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, or I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God resides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. So, well, the first stop then is children. It's obviously metaphoric language, isn't it? Was he speaking to biological children? No, he's speaking to some sense of a figurative use of this, children. John, you remember, is well advanced in years. We think he's maybe 80, 90 years old, maybe more. And he calls them all, regardless of their age, children. What was the point of that? Was it condescending, as sometimes it is in our culture? Not at all. There are two words for children in the New Testament, and two of them are used in this passage. And the first one, he says, I write to you little children, and it's the way a teacher addresses his disciples. It's a kind way to speak, not condescending as we might do. And it communicates that disciple that is with you needs instruction, and you know that they need instruction, and it communicates that there's a dependence on God and on the teachers, a dependence on God for sustenance or information. That's what's communicated in that word. The second word used in the second time around is also, when it is used figuratively, is of a young child growing in knowledge. Now, when you had children of your own, you probably don't remember doing it yourself, but do you remember how many times you heard the question, why? don't put that over there. Why? Don't do this. Why? Don't do that. Why? Well, what's behind that is an insatiable quest for information and knowledge and learning. And that's what's communicated here, that young children have a need for and a desire to grow in knowledge. And because of this, the apostle John has this tender, fatherly relationship with these people, and he is helping them in their quest for knowledge and information and growth and learning, and also because of his lengthy relationship with them. So, is it logical then, if children is metaphoric, is it logical then that fathers is also metaphoric? I confess, until this week, I've almost always considered children metaphoric as I read this. I thought of myself as one of the little children that John was writing to. But then when he says fathers, I immediately came out of fathers as a metaphor for something else. And I just thought, oh, he's talking to the older men who are fathers. And then when he speaks to the younger men, I confess, I just automatically thought that he was speaking just to the younger men. But let's think about that a minute. As I said, he's using children definitely as a metaphor. But the fathers, and I've actually... I'm going to go on this assumption and track with me and see if you agree that fathers also is a metaphor. And here it's a metaphor for settled Christians. Did you hear I didn't have a gender with that? Settled, mature Christians. In fact, some of your versions translate that way. Mature in the faith is what some of the versions say. And so I'm not alone in thinking that. And then when we come to young men, could that also be a metaphor? Some of the versions think so, and they have translated here young people, no gender. Or those who are young in the faith, again, no gender. What could be going on? Well, I set up this chart with the hopes of being able to see a little bit more clearly, and at the risk of overloading you, I'm going to put it up here. Children. We just covered the children, and you see how I have, I think I have a pointer here. You see how, no, I don't. You see how children, there's a first round and a second round for children, and then we come down to fathers. In the first round of the fathers, he says to them, you have known the one who is from the beginning. Who would have known that he's from the beginning? Somebody who has walked over a lengthy time with the Lord, is settled in their faith, has confidence. How would they know him? And how would they know that they have known him from the beginning? Could you look a few verses up in chapter 3 to verse 3? What does he say? "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." This is how we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And you who are mature in the faith, you know that that's the pattern of your life. Might not be perfect, but that's the pattern of your life. And you make every effort to keep his commandments. And so I think this, as he addresses fathers, he's saying, you who are settled in your faith, you know about your life that it is marked by this, that you've come to know him. How do you know him? Because you keep his commandments. All right, now we come to young men. Who are the young men? Well, if we take the cue from some of those versions that say that they are those who are young people or young in the faith, what do we know about young people? Young people have a whole lot of energy, but then when they're young is also when the temptations are most fierce and most powerful, right? And so it's significant that he says to somebody young in the faith, you have overcome the evil one who is definitely seeking to overcome you. And that's why in the second column of the young men, he says, you are strong. You are strong. You're strong physically because you're young, but you're strong in another way spiritually because the word resides in you and because you have overcome, and therefore you have overcome the evil one. Now, I underlined the verbs to show you another little interesting piece about the way John wrote this. Children, first round, your sins stand forgiven. That's not really good English. Most of our versions say your sins are forgiven. But he didn't write it like that. He wanted us to know something about this. Your sins were forgiven in the past, and that continues to this point. They are stamped forgiven. Your sins stand forgiven. Children, I'm writing to you that your sins are stamped once and for all forgiven. And how is it they're forgiven? For his name's sake. Not because you did something just right, or not because you clenched your fists and grit your teeth hard enough to make God happy with your life. No, for Christ's name's sake, your sins stand forgiven. And second round, you have known the Father. Why is that? You see how he uses the same thing that he addressed the fathers? You have known the one. You have known the one. Now he writes to the children. I wrote, and you see at the very top in the blue, first time around, he's writing all in present tense. Like, I'm writing this because it's true here as we speak. And furthermore, I wrote to you because. And so there's these interesting things. I'm not sure I've plumbed the half of it, but I tried to present it in such a way that you'd be able to see. Children, I'm writing to you because your sins stand absolutely, positively declared forgiven. And as a result, you have come into a relationship with the Father. The Father is your Father. Who has a relationship with the Father? Only the children. Who called you, men, dad? Your children did. Can anybody running up and down the mall call you dad? Well, I suppose they call you, but it's only real for the children, your children who are yours. You have known the Father and you have that relationship. What is the basis for that relationship? Your sins are forgiven. What's the basis for your sins being forgiven? For Christ's name's sake. That's why. And therefore, you have known. It's declared. It's done. You have known the Father. More you mature Christians, he uses the word fathers. I don't think he was singling out just the old men. I think he was, in fact, this is what the people I've studied say, that these titles, children, fathers, and young men, refer to us all at the same time. We are still children in a state of needing instruction. No matter how long you've walked with the Lord, your sins still stand forgiven. You've been forgiven for His name's sake. You have known the Father, even if you're 90 years old today and you've walked with the Lord since you were 16. In another sense, you are a mature Christian. You've known the One. You've known your life gives evidence because why? Verse 3, you keep His commandments. You have known. Your life is a settled expression of the fact that you have known the Lord. Is it? He's assuming that it is. And young man, you have overcome, speaking to young people, young in the Lord, you've overcome the evil one. It's a stated fact. It's a done deal. How have you overcome? Well, because your sins stand forgiven for Jesus' sake. Not because you're so powerful, not because you don't slip up anymore, but because of Christ you have overcome the evil one. And furthermore, you're continuing in that strength because you're strong in the power of the Word and in the power of Christ. I don't know if that helps you in any way, but it helped me to see that John is using a metaphor in all three cases, children, youth, young men, and fathers, to represent various stages, but maybe even concurrent stages. And so I have gone with that in that way. And now if that's the case, you have to ask yourself, now why did he do this? Why did he say this? And why was this important right in the middle of his letter to stop everything and say, hey, children, hey, fathers, hey, young men, even if it's representative as I think it is, why would he do that? Do you remember the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. What was that? That was the basis, the foundation, the confidence. It was being stated for what? For what was about to come. On the basis of this, we have to do what we detailed out in the rest of the Declaration of Independence. What John seems to be doing here is a preamble. Friends, you're a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. You've come to know Him. You've overcome the evil one, and so on and so forth. And on that basis, friends, with that as the foundation, with that as the confidence, with that as the sure thing, let's talk about what's next and what is next. Verses 15 to 17. Let's read those now. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Over and over and over again, not just right here, but in all of 1 John, this seems to be the pattern. He makes multiple, in my opinion, preambles. Sorry, didn't mean to get there yet. He makes multiple preambles, which are foundational basis statements. And then he goes from that basis statement into a talk about something that could transpire if you don't act accordingly on this basis statement. And what will happen if you don't act accordingly? Two things. You'll destroy the vertical fellowship with God, and you'll destroy or at least sabotage the horizontal fellowship between you and fellow Christians. Can I just refresh your mind on some of the preambles we've already encountered? Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we announce to you that what? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's His foundational basic statement. And then he says, however, some people say they have fellowship with Him and they don't walk, and they walk in darkness. Even though they say they have fellowship, they walk in darkness. They don't practice the truth. They're lying. If somebody says he doesn't sin, he's lying. Everybody sins. But here this person says, I have fellowship with Him and I walk in the darkness. No, no, no. Remember my preamble, my basis? God is light, In him there is no darkness. He can't tolerate that. That would be one of them. Let me skip to another one. Last week, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's kind of a basic foundational statement, right?
And then he goes on to say, but if the person says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, what's the only conclusion you can make, folks?
Well, he doesn't know him. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. And whoever keeps the word, yep, that person, in that person is the love of God.
Let's go to another one, 7 and 8 of chapter 2.
I'm writing a new commandment, right? And then it's an old commandment. What was the commandment? It was to love. Love God and love men. And if a person says he loves God and doesn't love his fellow Christian, guess what? Fellowship, vertical fellowship, is sabotaged. Can't do that.
And now we come to the one before us today, and he says, children,
I want to tell you, you're a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven for his namesake. You've come to know him. You've overcome the evil one through him. You're strong. The word of God resides in you. That's the basis. That's the foundation for what I'm about to say to you. Are you listening? Kind of thing. And then he says, what?
Do not love the world or the things of the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, the love for the Father is not in him.
You just destroy, you sabotage, you undermine that I just said. If, Apostle John speaking, of course, if you love the world or the things of the world.
Last week, the theme was love. Love God and fellow believers. This week, John says what not to love. And it's the world and the things of the world. We're going to define that term world in a moment. But then there was the tests. Last week, the test was whether a person loves God is whether they do love their fellow Christians. If they don't love their fellow Christians, they don't love God. Black and white, he says. This week, the test of whether a person loves God is if they love the world or not. Now, while that list up there, I want you to understand, he's not talking to people whose relationship with God is under question. He's already established this. You are a child. Your sins stand forgiven. It's been declared on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and for his name's sake. You've come to know him. You've overcome the evil one. You're strong. The word of God resides in you. All of these foundational bases are true of you, he says to the people. But don't love the world. That must mean that it is possible for somebody like this. And I think most of us in this room would say we are that person, forgiven, lover of God. We've come to know him. We are making it our earnest effort not to be overcome by evil, but to be a part of overcoming evil. And yet, John says, don't love the world. That must mean it has a possibility, and that must be why he's warning as well. Now let's talk about some of those terms. The world, the Bible uses the world in many of the same ways that we do. It might mean this planet that we are on. It might mean dirt that we walk on, actual dirt, but not the planet. But it also means the collection of all humanity. For God so loved the world. Did he love dirt? Did he love earth, planet? No, he loved the people of the world. But it also means this, and this is how it's used today. The world is the system that is in adamant, direct rebellion against God. This, don't care what you say, God, I'm going the other way. You say go that way, I'm going the other way. I am in rebellion. That's the world. The mankind, not just a singular, but mankind in totality in rebellion against God. And it is on this place where we live that we find mankind in rebellion against God. It's this world is the system, this
totality of mankind who are under the control of whom? The evil one. And collectively, we, humanity, are opposed to God. There's spiritual darkness about the world, in use of this term. Sin reigns, sin motivates, sin gets its way. That world, in that sense, is under coming divine judgment, the totality of it. And yet, as I said a moment ago, that world that is in rebellion against God, doesn't want to do things His way, is also the object of His divine love and why He sent Christ to offer forgiveness. So here comes this believer, and he, that'd be you and me, if we've put Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're in this place called the world that is in adamant, defiant, open rebellion against God's directives and rule. And so as a result, so here we are, these believers in this place of tension. We've been saved out of this, but we're still here, right? We still have all of these bombardments. We personally are not in darkness. We've been brought into the light by Christ, but there's darkness all around. Spiritual darkness. We personally have passed from death to life, but there's the stench of death all around. We are no longer to be judged with the world, but we're still under judgment, we're still under temptation, and we're still under sin's, as the song says, dread sway. So even though our existence is here and we have contact with the people of the world, the question comes from John, do you love the world and the system of the world and all of its trappings? Don't, he says. That's all in opposition to God. And he points us to, right here, the love factor. And what is communicated? Before we get there, I want to talk about this word, passionate desires. Most of our translations use the word lusts. But the word is really just a very, very strong, passionate desire. Do you know that this word was said about Jesus? He said the night before he went to the cross, with the utmost passionate desire, I have desired that passionately. Can he doubled it up to have this meal, this last meal with you? So all it means is a very intense, passionate desire. And our context in the Bible tells us whether it's a good desire, like Christ had that one there, or whether it's an evil desire. Well, all of our translations accurately pick up on the fact that these are worldly desires, desires for the world and its stuff that is in opposition to God and His rule. And so, it's that very strong desire for the flesh, the lusts of the world and the lusts of the flesh. Some translations use for the word flesh. Of course, he's not speaking of skin and bones on your, of a skin on your bones. He's speaking of those passionate desires that are of the sinful nature and not wholesome, not holy. Okay, so just wanted to get that square. And then I want to go back to the word love. Here he says, do not love the world, that system of mankind that is in rebellion against God. Don't love that system or the things of that system. Why? Because everything that is of the world is not of the Father. And how does he say it? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and some translations express it more succinctly, the love for the Father is not in him. God didn't stop loving, but if we are captivated by the world and the stuff of the world, it makes that love for the Father just dissipate and go away. And then he goes on, for everything that is in the world, this passionate desire, this insatiable desire of the flesh, and this insatiable, passionate desire of the eyes, we'll stop there. That's not of the Father. It's from the world. And then there's this boastful pride of life. That's not from the Father. It's from the world. And furthermore, the world and all of these things, the stuff of the world, is passing away. And its passionate desires. But the one who does the will of God is forever, remains forever. Now, back to that word love. We're just going to camp on this in the closing moments. Isn't it interesting that he didn't say, don't love a new shirt. Don't love that new set of wheels. Don't love, and you can fill in any number of things in this world. He said, don't love the world, the system that isn't opposed to God, and the things of the world. And why was he careful in what he said? Because it is not about the thing, it is not about the stuff of the world, the particulars of the stuff of the world. It's about the love of the heart. The Lord knows we need food, right? But Paul himself said, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but I'm not going to be mastered by food. And yet our tendency, our insatiable desire, is to let food become the thing. And then you can substitute any other appetite in place of that. Sex outside of marriage, any kind of pleasure, any kind of acquisition or accumulation. And it can be a grass hut on the eastern side of Papua New Guinea where I grew up. You and I would look at it and we would say, there's nothing to desire here. But that man in that culture knew that he had the best hut around. And buddy, let me tell you, right? And in everything is that way. And the question is, where's the love? Is it love for the Father? That can't exist with love for the world, the system of the world, and the things of the world. Those two don't coexist. Jesus said it, right? You cannot love God and mammon or money. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or defer to one and, yeah. And the Apostle Paul said similar. He said, it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. So the question as we come to this text is this morning is, where's the love in our hearts? What's this passionate desire that is in us? Is it for evil things? Is it for appetites run out of control? One person has said that idols are good things that have become ultimate things. That's a nice, I took a ride yesterday with a bunch of folks on this nice ride. And as I'm riding, I'm trying to contemplate this message, this for today. And I'm looking at that guy's bike and I'm saying, that's a nice bike. I should get one of those. And all of a sudden these words reminded me, what am I loving here? What? Nothing wrong with a bike, but where's my love, right? Oh, I need to get me one of those jerseys that says da 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 da, right? And what is the pride of life? Well, that's, maybe it's what I want folks to notice about me and think well of me. Tim and I, as you know, are into old cars, and we restored a couple of them. And in our hobby, there's this saying, and it's pretty repulsive, actually. They say, you want to get your trophy car with your trophy wife and head out and see and be seen. What's that all about? Well, that sounds like 1 John 2, the passage we're in, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I want you to see who I've got and what we're riding in and just how cool we are. Have you ever met any buddy who says, man, I just love money. Well, even in America, as far as we've drifted, those are kind of, you know, I've met two people in my life who said it that way. And I mean, those exact words, and I was so shocked. But the reality is they're just two honest people, right? Because not everybody, but massive amounts of Americans love money because it allows us to do what we want to do. And after all, it's all about us. Love not. Do not love the world, the system. It's promoting. And so I can look good with my trophy wife and my trophy car and be seen and thought well of. Fill in the blanks. Friends, we come to this passage. And the one before just said, do you love God? It can be evidenced if you love your fellow Christian. And this one he says, you cannot love God if you love the world. It's a system of rebellion. It does not coexist with love for God. Do you love the stuff of the world? That cannot exist with a love for God. Do you want the world to give you its accolades and notice you? They don't go together. And I'm worried about you, friends, even though all of these things are true of you. Come on. You're a child of God. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You've come to know him. All of these things are true about you. But I'm worried. And I'm telling you, I'm warning you, because it can happen to the best of you. He didn't say that, but it's in there in the margin, right? And that's why he brings this warning to us. It can happen to you if you love the world, the things of the world, if the pride of life is what's driving the bus of your life. Now, where can this stuff creep up? It creeps up to us in the most basic forms. I mean, it is insidious. It comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? It started when we were younger than that. We're about the world and the stuff of the world and looking good and being on our own white wall tire swing, right? Let's pray together. Lord, we are here because we've made it plain that we love you. But we hear your servant's warning to us this morning that it is so easy to become enamored with and so enamored that we actually love the system that is in rebellion against you, the world. We love the stuff of the world. We love its acclaim. We love its respect. We love, and Lord, we pray that you would alert us to this. Where is that true even now, this day, as we sit here in this room before you? We're not answering to the other people. We're answering to you. Where is our love? Where is our affection misplaced? It should be you. We want it to be you. You've done so much for us. In fact, we're going to turn now our attention to what you did for us, Lord Jesus. Is there something competing with you? Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Mercy enough to show us that you've been displaced or something else has become taken your place. Show us for your sake and also for ours. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.